Warm greetings to all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles turned to Exodus 25, verse 10 to verse 22. As you know, after a person becomes a Christian, it does not mean that his life is without problems. In fact, more often than not, the opposite is true. After a person becomes a Christian, problems abound more and more. As an unbeliever, very often we face trials and difficulties that the world would face in general. The loss of health when you fall sick, or when your company is not doing well, you lose your job. These are the common ailments and adversities that every sinner experiences. But after a person becomes a Christian, on top of all these, he will have to bear the sufferings for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he bears a good witness for the Lord in his workplace, when he tries his utmost to serve the Lord with renewed zeal and fervency, or when he is vigilant and watchful and do not allow himself to fall into temptations and sin, he will face Christ's enemies. And Christ's greatest enemy would be none other than Satan himself. And he will continue to buffer and to try to thwart the will of God being accomplished in your life. And therefore, we need men like Hugh Stowell to write hymns such as this, to remind us that from every stormy wind that blows, as we go through life, there will be all sorts of wind that will blow from many different directions, and sometimes from directions that you do not seem to expect them. You expect winds not to blow from the direction, but they blow the fiercest. Directions from friends who are now our foes. They used to be friends, but now they have become our greatest enemies. They feel threatened for whatever reason. They now turn against us. And you feel so betrayed, so discouraged, and you feel like throwing in the towel, giving up. What is the point? What is the point? From parents who fail children, from children who fail parents, and we're supposed to have a godly home. From spouses who fail one another because of one sin or another. Every stormy wind that blows, we cannot stop this wind from blowing. They will come. It's a matter of frequency. It's a matter of how strong these winds would blow. And then we will feel the weight of these adversities. Hugh Stowell was a pastor. It is said that he was a very good pastor. His messages, his life as a pastor had been commended in his memoir written by Reverend J.B. Marsden, published in 1868, 2 years after Hugh Stowell's death. He was born in 1799, the son of a rector, and he was ordained in 1823 after his graduation from Oxford with a B.A. and an M.A. And ever since then, he lived and served the Lord as a pastor to the day he died. All in all, he had written about more than 200 over hymns. He was also a successful writer for children. This particular hymn, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows, we do not know exactly the background for the writing of this hymn, other than this hymn describe the central focus, and that was the mercy seat of God. We are under any circumstance, every circumstance, whatever our problem or trial might be in life, you can always turn to God's mercy seat. This hymn has been sung through the decades by Christians amidst varying degrees of trial and difficulty. But never has it been sung with more dramatic meaning than when in 1857, the 8 American missionaries, Albert Johnson, John E. Freeman, David E. Campbell, John McMullen and their wives, sung in Kopon, India, just before they and the 2 Campbell children suffered the death of Christian martyrs by order of the bloodthirsty Nana Sahib. They were killed for the faith, and as they prepared themselves for martyrdom, they sang this hymn. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat, it's found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet, it is the blood-bought mercy seat. Why do you think God calls it the mercy seat? In this passage in Exodus 25, it is a description of the tabernacle. This tabernacle will be a temporary structure that they will have to construct and then take it down. And then when God said it is time to stop your sojourn in the wilderness, they will have to construct it again. And then they will take it down again when God said it is time to move on. And every time when this item, the mercy seat, is to be carried, only the priests were allowed to carry them. And before they could be allowed to be moved, the high priest and certain priests must wrap it in such a way that the people who carried them, sorry, not the priests, the Levites who carried them, they are not allowed to look at them. If they were to look at them, they may be tempted to touch it, and the moment they touch it, they die. No one is allowed to touch it. The only time when someone is allowed to touch it was when God said, you are allowed to open it and to put in certain items. In this particular chapter, they will put in the Ten Commandments. Later on, after it had been consecrated, they were allowed to open it 2 more times to put in the manna, and then later on to put in Aaron's rod that budded to authenticate the legitimacy of his priesthood when it came under challenge by some of the rebellious Levites. But other than these 2 instances, no one is allowed to touch it. If you touch it, for whatever reason, even out of sincerity, you would die. As it happened in the time of King David when he tried to bring this same ark with the mercy seat on top, with the 2 staves that were covered in gold, whole thing was covered in gold, that they are not allowed to remove it, so that the only right way to carry it would be through these 2 staffs of the 4 from the 4 corners. And he put it on a bullock cart, albeit a brand new bullock cart. But the cart stumbled, and the ark was about to topple over, and Uzzah stopped it from toppling over, and he was killed by God immediately. He died out of sincerity to stop this ark from toppling over, the mercy seat and the ark. He was killed. Why was this ark so unique, so special? First and foremost, this is not an object of idol. This ark does not represent God, represent the image of God. It only represents a particular attribute of God. And out of all the attributes that the Bible revealed the Lord to be, God singled out only one. Mercy. That He is a merciful God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first few verses, the Apostle Paul introduced himself in his greeting, in his salutation, reminding the Christian in Corinth that He is a God of mercies. And he says that at times you have to go through trials and testings, even sin, that you will have to go through in order that they may experience the mercies of God in your life, His consolation. So that in turn, after you have experienced it, you may console others who may be in the same boat or who are about to go through the same trial and testing that you have just endured. And you have received God's mercy. And this section explains to us the purpose and the reason and why we go through trials. But you do not find this particular aspect of the mercies of God taught in Exodus 25. You want to teach about the purpose of trials and testings? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's very wonderfully taught there. But in this particular account in Exodus 25, it is another aspect of the mercy of this attribute of God that God wanted the Israelites to understand and wants us to understand as well. He did not call it the gracious seed. He did not call it the peaceful seed. For we know from the salutation in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, in the greeting of the Apostle Paul to his disciples, Timothy and Titus, he said, grace, mercy and peace, telling us the sequence in which every Christian received the peace of God. It is because of God's grace, and then God's mercy, and then you receive peace. The sequence is changed when he wrote to the Christians in other churches in the epistles, in Corinth, in Romans and so on. He used grace and peace, no mercy. Mercy is deliberately omitted in his greeting, and it's only found in these three books, Timothy's, 1st and 2nd, and Titus. The reason is this. The mercies of God will not be given out if you do not repent of your sin. And that's why the greeting to Christians in the general epistles, in his epistles to them, very often these epistles were written as a reaction, as a result of sins committed. The troubles that were found in the churches at the time. And so he greeted them very carefully, very selectively and deliberately. Grace and peace, no mercy, because you will not receive God's mercies if you do not repent of your sin. He will punish you. Because mercy simply means the punishment we deserve, God withheld. And God will withhold that, provided you repent of your sin, because if you do not, and you die in your sin, the mercies of God will not be yours. You will end up in hell, because you die in your sin without the Savior. The grace of God has already been given in the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is also yours, especially in the church. That's why they were able to worship in peace and in tranquility, in freedom at that time. They had this, they experienced this. But the mercies of God had to be revealed to them. It is always conditional upon repentance. And perhaps that's the reason why God singled out mercy to describe the most sacred of all the objects that God gave to Israel in the tabernacle, and then later on the same objects will be placed inside the temple of Solomon. This hall is divided into two parts. It is called the sanctuary. The innermost is called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy, or the holiest place in Hebrews. And in that holiest place, it is placed the ark with the mercy seat on top and the altar of incense. A small little item to make the whole room fragrant. And this place will not have any light other than the Shekinah glory of the presence of God itself. And then the outer room is called the holy place. And in that holy place you will have three items. The table of showbread, you will have the lampstand, and then you have a larger table of incense that the incense will be kept. The priests are allowed to enter into the holy place. They are the only ones who can enter in together with the high priest to ensure that this room is lit up by the lampstand. And then you have the table, and then you have the incense to make it smell nice. And then you have also the showbread to tell you that there's food. Basically, it's a room. It's like our living room, our bedroom, and so on. Tabernacle simply means the house of God. It literally means the presence of God in the midst of Israel, as the first nine verses reveal to us. That's why God deliberately chose the term tabernacle, house, for the first time in the history of mankind. God has seen fit to visibly manifest His presence, His dwelling place in one nation, and it is Israel.
And to make sure that this place that is called God's house, God's home, it must be designed by God Himself. And so from verse 10 onwards, you have the design given by God to Moses. And while they were constructing all these items, they were just ordinary material. The people who constructed the ark, the people who laid the gold over the shittim wood to make sure that the entire structure is shiny, it is pure. It hasn't been consecrated yet. They were not struck dead by God when they touched and when they handled, when they chipped and when they made it beautiful. But the moment it is consecrated at the end of this book of Exodus, after God had received it, accepted it, something ordinary will now take on a totally different supernatural significance. And this time round, anyone who touches it will die. And the only one who is allowed to go into the most holy place to look at it, he can't even touch it, to look at it, is the high priest. And he can only do it once a year. And on that day, he can enter in only about 3 times. That's it. He goes in, he goes out, he goes in, he goes out, he goes in, he goes out, and that's it. The next time round when he can do this will be 1 year later. And the rest of the other priests could only wait outside. They can't go in, they can't peek, because it will be separated by a very thick hand-woven veil. And this veil, of course, was torn into two when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, to signify to us that this old system, which was a type of Christ, which represented Christ, is now removed. The veil was torn from top to bottom. Now anyone can approach into the very presence of God. But it is still called the mercy seat. Even till today, when you approach the throne of God, it is still a mercy seat. It is not a gracious seat, because grace simply means the blessings that God bestowed upon us we do not deserve. Mercy means the punishment we deserve God withheld because you repent. Mercy seat is always conditional. Grace is not conditional. It is grace. You don't deserve it. It is not a reward. It is grace. You don't deserve it. It's a gift. There's nothing good in us. God just give it to us. We all don't deserve heaven. That's why it is a grace. We all deserve hell. That's why it is called mercy. Mercy deliver us from hell. Grace allow us to enter into heaven. And so what exactly is this mercy seat where Hugh Stowell penned this wonderful hymn that can encourage our hearts, reminding us that from every stormy wind that blows, you can go to God because of His mercy seat. So what exactly is this mercy seat? Well, look at how it looks from verse 10. A very simple structure. It's made of shittim wood. Not very big. Only about 2 cubits. A cubit is about 1.5 feet from the tip of your second finger or middle finger all the way right up to your elbow. And so on an average person, you don't measure the hand of Goliath. It's too long. Average person, 1.5 feet. So 2 cubits will be about 3 feet. 3 feet is not too big. It's only about this size, 3 feet. And then the Bible tells us further. So 2 cubits and a half, sorry, 2 cubits and a half, plus half more. There will be, you add a half of 1 cubit. So 1.5 feet, that will be about 12 plus 6, 18 inches. You divide by 2 will be 9 inches. So you add 3 feet plus 9 inches. So 3 feet, 9 inches. And then there will be the length and 1.5 cubits the breadth, and then 1.5 cubits the height itself. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. So it will be very, very shiny within, inside, and outside. You can overlay it and shall make it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them in the 4 corners thereof. So on the 4 corners of this structure is open. There is no cover. There will be 4 rings. And through the 4 rings, 2 sides each, will be a long stick, a staff made of also shittim wood, also overlaid with gold, and then you will slide this two staff through the two rings so that the ark may be borne with them. And these staffs must never be removed. Verse 15, the staffs shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. What exactly does this image symbolize? What does it mean? Why covered with gold? Now we know from Revelation that the new Jerusalem that we are going to live in for all eternity, which will be our capital city forever and ever, the new Jerusalem. Streets full of gold. Full of it. Gold seemed to have a kind of a glitter and a structure that depicts grandeur, magnificence, and the pale yellow color always speaks of royalty, greatness, kingship. And so I believe that is precisely what God wanted the people of Israel to realize. And because it is pure gold, it speaks of purity as well. That it is a holy God that you are approaching. That you are approaching a God who is thrice holy. And you do not approach Him any way you like. And that's why this ark is placed in the innermost part of the tabernacle. And in order for them to approach the innermost part of the tabernacle, including the high priest, he must first offer a sin offering for the purification, and then a burnt offering for the atonement of his sins. And then after his sins have been atoned, then he must offer a peace offering to signify to the whole nation that now he has peace with God. And after he has peace with God, he will offer a thank offering or a wave offering to thank God that now he is cleansed. And therefore, since he is cleansed of all his sins, and he did all this by faith, he can now approach God's presence, a holy God. You cannot approach him any way you like, anyhow you like. And this is God's teaching to all of us. Today is the same. There are many who believe in God, but it is a God of our own making, a God who is designed by man, where the origin is of man, from man. You realize that the God of the Bible is very unique, and if He had not revealed Himself to us according to Scriptures, we will not be able to see this God the way that He is. Because the limitation that we have as human beings is that we will only create or design what has been fed to us according to our past experience. The image of God that is revealed to us in Holy Scriptures must come only from God. That He is a God who is thrice holy. You look at the religions of the world created by mankind. You'll find that the gods created by us are nothing but superhuman beings like ourselves. With all the lust, with all the sins that plagued us, these gods also have. Do you realize that? But the God of the Bible is special, is unique. And that's why the first thing we must remember, even as we go through the many vicissitudes of life, every stormy wind that blows, we are approaching a thrice holy God, a holy God who is pure. So much so that we cannot just approach Him based upon who we are or on our own merits. Never approach God as if it is your right. As if you are a big shot or you are a somebody. He is a thrice holy God. And in order to approach Him, you have to go through this entire sequence of offerings. And in the Old Testament, this sequence must be kept throughout hundreds of years. And they will keep this all the way without stopping until the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in about AD 30. Because when He died for us, like I said earlier, the veil was torn in two, telling us that this old system which typifies Christ, for He is now our sin offering, our burnt offering, our thank offering, our peace offerings. Christ is. That's why when we come, we don't come with animals. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we pray, we finished our prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as a magical formula, please. Don't mouth these words in Jesus' name as if it is just like a full stop, like an afterthought, without proper understanding and significance. Because He is a holy God. What right do you and I have, despite our burdens and our problems, that you can approach God? And God will come to our aid to strengthen us, to undergird us, that we may go through our trials victorious. Who do we think we are? He is a holy God, and sinful people like us cannot approach God and survive. The high priest had to tie a rope around his waist every time he enters in, and at the foot of his robe, priestly garment, there will be bells. Between every pomegranate, there will be a bell. And this bell would tell the people who were outside the priest, waiting in anticipation, as the high priest will enter into the most holy place, he must focus, he cannot daydream, he must concentrate very, very hard on what he is doing. He cannot let his mind flitter and drift the way that we allow our minds to wander and to drift, even when we are singing hymns. We cannot allow that to happen, because He is a holy God, as the entire ark with the mercy seat on top with the two cherubim that depicts. All gold structure, shiny and bright and glitter. And what is the light that will cause the gold to shine brightly where every time the high priest enters in? It is the glory of God itself. I remember this. With dirty hands and hearts that are not fixed, hearts that are always, most of the time, with hidden agenda and motives, you and I can't approach God and be accepted by Him. That's why God wanted Israel to remember, you are sinners, I'm a holy God. You approach me, you have to go through this long, difficult ritual, and animals have to be killed. Blood had to flow before you can have your sins forgiven so that you can approach me. And only one representative, and that must be someone whom I have appointed, and that would be Aaron and his descendants. Not someone that you pick from Tom, Dick or Harry. I will select who can approach me and not be killed. And if he enters in and he daydreams, he will drop dead. And the moment the priest on the other side of the holy place could not hear any sound, no more movement, they knew that he had died. And they cannot go in to take the dead body out. And that's why the rope became very useful. You just pull his body out, strip him of his priestly garment, and then look around all the priests. Who is next? Take on. Your turn to finish it. Then you put it on, and then he will, with fear and trembling, enter in. After the long process of cleansing, he will go in. And you don't fool around. You die, you drop dead. But always remember that he is also God Almighty. But the characteristic that God wanted Israel to realize is mercy. When you approach him, mercy. Reminding us that we are all condemned. He is a holy God. And that's why the second point is, from every stormy wind that blows, to His mercy we go, we appeal. His mercy. So whenever we pray, it is never by right. You study the prayers of Abraham, you study the prayer of David, of Solomon. It is always appeal based upon mercy. We are nothing, we are like dust. We are nobody, but Lord, be merciful. To remind us that when we approach Him, it is always on our knees. It is always with humility. Never as if we have done a great thing. I've given my life to serve you, Lord. I've given millions of dollars to build this church, Lord. So now I can just strut in like a peacock. Sure, the Bible did say, enter into my presence boldly. The word boldly doesn't mean arrogant. The word boldly simply means, don't shy away, don't refrain yourself. Please come. Please come in. In the past, only the high priest could go in. But today, our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us, the Bible says, are priests. And we all are allowed to come into God's holy presence, into the holiest place, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, seated at God's right hand, interceding for us. That is the privilege and honor God gave to every truly born again daughters and sons of the Most High God. If you are truly born again, and you do not pray and you do not appeal to God's mercy, and you allow the storms of life to blow and to beat you up, you are a fool. You are a fool. You are God's child, and you do not go to Him, and you want to fight the wind yourself, when you have the Almighty God all ready to help you, to lift you up, to protect you, and you don't go to Him. We are fools. We go to weak men. We go to people whom we think have connections. We go to our own experiences. We go to our own mind. We go to our own money. We go to so many other places other than the right person, and that is God Himself. That's why it is always called the mercy seat. So that you and I will never, never, never be arrogant. It's God's mercy. We don't deserve it. We deserve punishment. But God says, no punishment because of Christ Jesus. And you repent of your sin as you approach me. Because all of us are sinners still, saved by grace. And so when we come for worship, when we bring our petitions and our prayers to God, our praises to God, our thanksgiving to Him, it's mercy. We have no right to come, but we come. And the moment you and I understand this, you will be filled with joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude. You will not take your approaching to the mercy seat of God ever, ever for granted. And so this is how God described it to Moses. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. It's supposed to be the covering. There'll be 2 cubits and a half, same as the length. A cubit and a half, the breadth there also, it will be a cover that will be exactly the same measurement as the ark itself. Remember, the ark has 4 sides, a bottom, 2 staves on the outside, and then it has no covering. And this mercy seat is just a covering. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work. Shall thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat? The first time cherubims were introduced to us was in the book of Genesis, where God said, they held flaming swords to protect the Garden of Eden, to stop men from entering in order that they will not take the tree of life. For if they were to take the tree of life, they will be beyond salvation. They will be permanently fixed in their state of sin beyond salvation. And so God, for man's sake, put cherubims with flaming swords to prevent sinful men from entering in. They can't now. God kicked Adam and Eve out, kicked their entire family out of the Garden of Eden. They can see the place, but they cannot enter the place because the cherubims were there. So the cherubims were just ministering spirits, ministering angels to serve God. And God made 2 of them. Verse 19, make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. That means it will look down. It will not look up. It will not look at us. It will not be on the right and left. It will look down with the wings this way. Okay, both sides. And thou shalt put, they will face one another. They won't face outward. They will face one another with the wings this way, touching probably the tip. And then their faces will look down onto the mercy seat. Do you know why? To remind the high priest where to look. The mercy seat. The cherubim, the angels of God, all the servants of God, they know where to look. And they cast their eyes down. They did not look up at God. They cast their eyes down. Humility. Humble them. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And inside the ark you will put the testimony that I shall give thee. The 10 commandments. And there I will meet with thee. What did God say? I shall give thee. Do you know why? God said, I shall give thee. Because He had not given it to them yet. The 10 commandments, with the 10 commandments written in it, written by the finger of God, it will be given to Moses at the end of this communion. Because this was the beginning of the 40 days and 40 nights that Moses will commune with God up on Mount Sinai. The 10 commandments will be inside. These are all gracious provisions by the Lord. His word. Later on, His manna, that means His food. And then also the rod of Aaron, the budded, will be the priestly ministry. All 3, the gracious provision of God will be placed inside to remind Israel and to remind us it is always not a matter of right. And the way to approach God is according to Holy Scriptures. That's why the Word of God is given. You don't do whatever you like when you approach God. It must always be according to God's holy and perfect Bible. The Word of everlasting life. You don't monkey around with God. You cannot just approach God any way you like. He is a holy God. And you approach Him because of the mercy. The mercy of God, you want to appeal for help. And so He says, "And I will meet with thee," verse 22, "and I will commune with thee, I will talk with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." You can bring before God any trial, any problems, whatever sins that you might have committed, come to the mercy seat of God, and the blood of Christ will wash your sins away, and you will experience His mercy, the eternal punishment. Not just to qualify, so that you and I will not misunderstand. The mercies of God bestowed upon us does not negate the consequence of the sins that we commit. Please do not confuse the two. The mercy seat simply means that you are forgiven, you are now cleansed by the blood of Christ, you can approach God and you can pray to Him now without any hindrance. And your salvation in eternity will not be affected. It will be there waiting for you. But that does not mean that there will be no earthly consequences for the sins committed in this life. You commit adultery. You will face the consequence of your sin. Although God may have forgiven you, your loved ones may have forgiven you, but there are still consequences. And if through this sinful act you contracted AIDS, you will probably die of AIDS. You will die of AIDS. And the fallout of the shame that accompanies your sin of adultery will be experienced by you on this earth and in this lifetime. Just because the mercies of God have been extended to you does not negate the consequences of sins committed. Please remember this. David, four of his sons had to die because of his adultery. It came out of his own mouth. Fourfold. He paid fourfold. You commit sins and I commit sins today. Bear in mind the implications, the consequences. Sure, you go to God, God will forgive, but there are implications. You stole from your company. You ask God to forgive you. Yes, He will forgive you. But then the next step to demonstrate the sincerity of your repentance, you have to confess your sins and you have to make restitution. And if you have to go to jail for it, you go to jail for it too. You cannot tell the judge, "Hey, judge, God has forgiven me. How come I'm still going to jail?" You will go to jail. You have committed a crime. You go to jail. If you are a drug pusher, and in Singapore you know the penalty, death penalty beyond a certain amount, and while in prison waiting to be hanged, you became a Christian. You asked the Lord to forgive you and to cleanse you, and the Lord did. But that doesn't mean that the judge will now open the door and let you out and make you a free man. Because if that is the result, rest assured, everyone on death row will become a Christian. True? They all become Christians because they know you can't read my heart. The moment they got out, the moment they get the mercy letter from the president, "Oh, he's now a Christian, forgive him, let him out." He will commit all the other crimes again. He will be a crook again. So you still will have to walk that long, short distance to the gallows. It's a very long, short walk. And you will have to walk and you will be hanged. You will die. But the moment you get hanged and you die, you'll be saved in the arms of Jesus. Provided you are truly born again. The consequences of our earthly actions, which are sinful, we still have to bear in this earthly life. Even though you may have experienced the mercies of God, which are readily available to all of us, without exception. Whatever sins you may have committed, you can always approach God. Whatever trials and problems you may face in this life, you can always approach God. That's why Hugh Stowell wrote correctly, "From every stormy winds that blow, to the mercy seat of God, you and I must go." Must go. Nowhere else. And if you go, He will always be there for us. But always remember, He is a holy God. Don't approach Him on our terms. It must always be on His terms. According to Holy Scriptures, the Ten Commandments are placed in there. And that's why it is shiny gold. We are black as charcoal, approaching a God who is pure and holy and bright and glorious. Humble ourselves. Then when we go, He is ever ready to forgive and to cleanse us of all our sins and our unrighteousness. That's His promise. And so tonight, if you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this message is for you. The mercy seat of God is there waiting for you, that you may approach Him through the Lord Jesus Christ, because God sent Him for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to die for your sins. For without Him as your Lord and as your Savior, and if you and I were to die in our own sins, we will all end up in hell. And our sins must be forgiven, and our sins have been forgiven, not at a free price. It cost Jesus Christ His life's blood. He died the most humiliating and painful death for your sins and my sins, that we may approach God and experience His mercies, the forgiveness of our sins, borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He is our great High Priest. And that's why we pray and we approach God, Lord, not in my own name do I come, but only in the name of Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God accepted what He has done for you and for me by raising Him from the dead. From every stormy wind that blows, and they will come to a holy God and His mercies, we must go. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, as we reflect on our lives, struggles and problems on the close of another Lord's Day. May Thou teach us to be still and to know that Thou art God, that nothing happens to us by chance, but always by Thy appointment, even in the lives of those who are still outside Your kingdom. For Thou hast brought them here tonight, that they may see the mercies of God, and in Thy sovereign will may Thou move and touch their hearts, that they may not only see, but they may experience the mercies of God in their lives by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him into their hearts as Lord and as Savior. For truly, Thou art a merciful God. And we pray, O Lord, that as we go through life as Christians, the stormy wind that will continue to buffer and to blow, may we draw much strength from Thee, O Lord, by turning to Thee, to the thrice holy God and His mercy seat, we all must go. Help us, O Lord, to pray, therefore, without ceasing, and to approach Thy holy throne of grace, not on our own merits, but only in and through the precious blood of Thy only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is to the mercy seat that we cry. Help us in this age and in this time of confusion, in this age and this time of immorality and decay. May Thy children shine forth as light. And may this light not be our own, but the light that we receive from Thee, from the mercy seat of God. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.